really grateful for the invitation to see Todd again and get to know Ian this time. You've got a great leadership team here, and I'm really honored to have been invited to come back. Michael, thanks for the welcome at Sunday School this morning. And Dave and Ruth Chamberlain, thank you for your hosting me and making me so comfortable. Now I can say shalom to all of you and tell you we've got a very special morning ahead of us. We're headed to communion, and this presentation, Christ and the Passover, is a preparation for that time together. You'll need a couple things to guide you along. One is that little brochure that you have. I'll be referencing that several times this morning. You can take this home with you. It'll be a reminder of some of the things that we learned here. It was in your bulletin. For those who wanted some information, as Todd mentioned, you can take that coupon off and drop it with Ruth or myself afterwards, and we'll send you some information about Jews for Jesus. But you keep this morning, and I'll be referencing that. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'm going to be in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, which is the passage that we read most often as we celebrate communion, the Lord's table. But I want to give the background to this, because this was such an incredible festival on Israel's calendar. Anybody here notice the phase of the moon right now? We've just come out of a meteorologist. No? Okay. We're headed toward a full moon. And I'm not a meteorologist nor the son of a meteorologist. My dad was an obstetrician, which didn't do me any good. But I can tell you that on the 6th of February will be a full moon, because that is the full moon of the month of Aviv on the Hebrew calendar. It means springtime. It's the first full moon as the planting season begins. And embedded in the calendar of Israel were this series of festivals. And they were all didactic. They were to teach us. And they were to bring to remembrance who God is and what He's done in our lives. If you hang on to that thought this morning, we'll be headed in the right direction as we go to communion. In fact, there were three pilgrimage festivals mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And those three pilgrimage festivals required observant Jewish people to come from the diaspora and from all over the land and go up to the city of Jerusalem to keep them, to present themselves at the Holy Temple. And as you can see, they were the three feasts at the springtime: Passover, unleavened bread, and the feast of first fruits. Then we came back 50 days later, 7 weeks and a day, and that was the Feast of Weeks. We would remember that what God had started, He's going to certainly finish. And then at the end of the year, at the fall harvest season, was the Feast of Tabernacles, which I taught on the last time I was here. And that is the culmination of all that God has done. It's the ingathering. It's a reminder that God is going to, in the end of days, bring together all the remnant of the nations who are His to dwell together with Him, and He in our presence. We have kind of a down payment now. So these are the three festivals. We were commanded to keep them every year. And in the springtime, we have the Passover pilgrimage that would begin sometime in the next week, depending on how far you had to travel. But we would go up to the city of Jerusalem, and there are the three feasts from that are combined in that 1 week: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. So Jewish people would come up to the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be a one-week festival. Leviticus 23 told us to bring our families to gather in the city, to prepare a place where we would have a memorial feast to remember that we, in the loins of our forefathers, were redeemed from slavery in the land of Egypt. And the night on which that took place was a night on which a sacrifice was offered, a lamb. Its blood applied to the door of our houses was a signal that we were trusting in God, and that's how we would celebrate Passover. And so for centuries, we were told to keep this festival, to provoke our children to ask, why are we doing this? And they would then ask a series of questions, and we could instruct them in the goodness of the Lord and what He's done. So that's really what's happening as this festival starts. And I want to ask you to read with me kind of the theme of this whole celebration. It's on the front page of our little brochure here. If you'd read Exodus 12, 13, and 14 with me together. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. So every year, Jewish people would go to the city of Jerusalem to keep this festival. If they couldn't go up there, they would do it in their homes. But what's fascinating to me is to see the historic scene in which Jesus is set and the story of communion arises. In Luke 22, verses 1, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread called Passover was approaching." Luke is very careful. He notes that there are actually the two festivals. He notes that the 1 week celebration of Passover is beginning. Passover begins on that first full moon of the springtime. The Feast of Unleavened Bread continues on for a week, and during that time we eat only the unleavened bread that our ancestors baked in haste and ate as we were exiting Egypt. So both are going to be happening concurrently. In fact, verse 7 tells us, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So Jesus is coming up to the city of Jerusalem with his disciples to keep the festival as an observant Jew. He's going to keep these two festivals. And Luke is very accurate in the way he does this. I really appreciate the fact that he's separated the two festivals, named them, even though they begin concurrently, and he's got them in there. You know, there are a lot of folks that think that Luke wasn't Jewish. But I think he was. I think that he definitely had a great deal of familiarity with Jewish custom and culture and the celebrations. And beside, Luke was a doctor, so we know he had to be Jewish, right? No more doctor jokes, okay. So they come to the city of Jerusalem and they have to get things ready. And so we read in verse 8 of Luke 22 that Jesus was going to prepare it says, "Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" Now that sentence goes by really fast in the word preparations, and you think, well, all they did was they had to cook a meal and set a house. It's not all that was there. The preparation for Passover required a ritual preparation of a home. You had to find a place to keep the festival with your family. And in doing so, the preparations required two things. They required a removal from the house of all leaven and a provision of several items that had to be on the Passover table. The removal of leaven, in the Bible, leaven is a picture or a metaphor of what? Yeah, it's a picture of sin. So we're going to sanctify our homes by the removal of all leaven. Anything that's baked with bread, with yeast, has to be taken out of the house. In fact, the rabbis today say anything that's been, that when you bake it, it will swell up, you'd get rid of. So you'd get rid of rice and any kind of grains that would swell up. And so if you have Jewish neighbors that come over to your house in a couple of weeks and hand you a big bag of bread, they're just trying to get out of their house, okay? And they're real happy to have you take it so that they can sanctify the home for the preparation of Passover. It's okay. Just keep the bread and eat it. It's just fine. But the other thing that we had to do besides removing all the bread from our home was to provide three items on the table that are mentioned in the book of Exodus. And the rabbis say, because they're mentioned in the Bible, we have to have them on our table to make it kosher. Those three items: bitter herbs, Passover lamb, unleavened bread. How'd I do? Good. Okay, bitter herbs, Passover lamb, unleavened bread. Bitter herbs, that would be onions, horseradish root, that's what that is. This is all ground down with vinegar, really yummy. Scallions, leeks, garlic. You know, if you've eaten this feast, everybody knows it. Okay. But the bitter herbs are to remind us of the bitter taste of slavery. It has a metaphorical picture, as well as the fact that we ate bitter herbs when we were there in Egypt. We also have to have a lamb on our table, a lamb that reminds us of that lamb's blood that was splattered on our doors as a signal that we were trusting God on the night that we were redeemed from slavery. Now, I come from an East European Ashkenazi Jewish background. My parents' families came from Belarus and Austria-Hungary. And our tradition says you don't eat lamb at Passover because the only place the lambs could be slaughtered was on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem, and that temple was destroyed back in 70 AD. The Temple Mount was raked over in the revolt of 135 AD, so there's no place to keep the sacrifice. So instead of eating lamb at Passover, we keep a bone on the table. And the bone helps us to tell the story of Passover. This is from a previous meal, all cleaned up and shiny, and we use that to tell the story of the lamb. We'll reference that during the Passover. For those who come from Middle Eastern Jewish background, Persian Jews, Jews from North Africa, from Morocco and Tunisia, they'll have lamb at Passover. So it only illustrates that in the Jewish community we have a proverb where there are three Jews in discourse, there are four opinions floating around. Okay? So you may see both. But for the most part, we don't eat lamb at the Passover. So that's the bitter herbs. They had to go out and find a lamb. And then the last thing is unleavened bread. Now, I know that most of our images of the New Testament are informed by Western European art. Okay? Got that. When we talk about the Last Supper, we always think of Leonardo da Vinci's portrait of the Last Supper. All the disciples sitting on a bench, low table, kind of a European style, all these gorgeous Italians sitting at the table. There is one who looks very Jewish. It's Judas Iscariot. So I don't know what Leonardo was thinking. Did you ever notice the bread at Leonardo's table? It's Italian bread. It's a nice, fluffy look. Passover bread is not very fluffy. It's unleavened, okay? And I'm told, in fairness, I need to cut Leonardo some slack because how do you paint that? You know, just kind of boom, it lies there. But Passover bread has to be unleavened, and this is what we would expect to be on the table. As a matter of fact, it has an honored place at our table. We have a bag, a ritual bag, that's brought out just for Passover called the matzah. Tash, it just means matzah bag. But what's unusual about the bag is it is divided into three compartments, and in each compartment is a piece of unleavened bread. The picture is three in one. Yeah, I heard somebody go, Yeah, we have no idea where this comes from. We have no idea whose idea this was. But we know that every year at Passover time, we take the matzah tash, we withdraw one piece of bread from the bag where there's three in one. It's always the middle piece of matzah in every religious Jewish home. I have no idea why. The only answer I have is tradition. That's all I got. We take this bread, and it is broken. Half of it's returned to the bag out of which it was drawn. The other half is wrapped in a linen cloth and taken out of the room and hidden or buried for a time. And this is so central to Passover that you'll notice there's a Hebrew inscription on there. It's actually an Aramaic statement. Actually, it might be Greek. It's afikomen, he who comes after. Hidden or buried. We'll find this later during the Passover time, late in the ceremony. So those are the things that have to be done to prepare the Passover. Let's see how the disciples did. We pick up our narrative at verse 13, and it says, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now you know what's going on between verses 9 and 13, is they're going off and finding an upper room where they can keep the feast. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now, I believe in inerrancy. I believe that the autographs were accurate, that the writers knew what they were writing, that they had an intentionality in the grammar and the exact words that they were using, and I believe that they were reclining, not sitting in chairs like Leonardo painted according to his own culture. Why? Because, well, what continent is Israel located in? Asia. And in an Asian festival, we would most likely be sitting on the floor, not in chairs. And we would be reclining around a table with pillows tucked under our arms because only free people were allowed to recline at the table. Slaves had to stand throughout the feast. So it's very important today that we keep pillows on our chairs as part of the celebration. In fact, if you're invited to go to a Passover celebration with some Jewish friends, I encourage you, bring a pillow. You'll go walking in with your pillow and they'll go, how'd you know about the pillow? You're pretty hip, you know? You can just say, oh, we talk about that kind of stuff at church all the time. Now, I am going to tell you the background of this. You need to bring the pillow. Passover lasts 3 to 5 hours. This is a matter of survival, okay? And with a lengthy festival like that, you need something to kind of guide you through the evening, through the celebration. So we have a book called Haggadah, and we use the Haggadah to tell the story of Passover. Haggadah is from the Hebrew word lehagid, to tell. We open the book from the front, and we begin to see their beautiful illustrations. And before you think I've got this backwards, Hebrew reads right to left, and backwards is only relative when you realize which language came first, Hebrew or English, right? Okay, so There are illustrations for how to set up our table. There are diagrams. There are dialogues so the children can all participate. And most importantly, there's a telling of the story of the Passover from the book of Exodus, because we want to prompt our children to ask questions about why we do this sort of thing. I encourage Christians to do this. My grandfather would painstakingly go through every page of the Haggadah. That was a five-hour version. But you don't have to do all that. The most important thing is you understand the basic biblical story and who it points to now. And that, I believe, clearly is the Messiah himself. I call him Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, or Mashiach Yeshua. And we have a Haggadah. If you're interested in doing this, you want to try it around your table at home, I want to encourage you to give it a shot. Colleagues of mine in the Ministry of Jews for Jesus published a little Haggadah for Christians. It looks like that. It's called the Messianic Family Haggadah. It opens up left to right, so right away you're safe, okay? There's a pronunciation guide, so you can say things like charoset and sound very, accurate. There are songs with music, so you can sing along with all the prayers and so on. And there's the liturgy, and you can follow along. It's really easy to do, and it's a wonderful, teachable moment for your families. And I've got some on the table in the back over there. They're on the not-so-free side, so you can check that out, okay? The other way we guide ourselves, if you'll notice in your pamphlet here, on the left-hand column, you'll see four cups, or the names of the four cups. Everybody has one cup that we're going to raise four times on the night. Each time we raise that cup, it has a different name. We begin the evening or inaugurate it with the cup of sanctification, by which we bless or sanctify the night. The second time we raise the cup, we remember the 10 plagues that came against the Egyptians and against their idols, mocking their gods. The third time we raise the cup, it's after supper, and that's called Kos Ge'ulah, the cup of redemption. And with that cup, we remember that we truly were redeemed from slavery in the land of Egypt. And the last cup of the night is called the cup of praises, or the cup of the Hallel. And it's with that cup that we rejoice that we have done this remembrance, and we give thanks to God for all that it was supposed to be. And the cup always begins the evening with a benediction. Now, before I do that, I want to light the candles. This is on the Jewish calendar, which is different than the Gregorian calendar. We have it's a lunar calendar, and the day always begins at sundown, not at midnight. So just before the sun sets on the evening of Passover, beginning the Passover day, we light the candles. My wife Ellen, who's a Jewish believer also, would light these candles, and she would say a benediction. You'll see the blessings in the center panel of the brochure. There's a traditional blessing that says, "Thank you, God, for sanctifying us by the commandments and kindling the festival lights." We have said, as Messianic Jews, a little different blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kiddushanu b'Yeshua HaMashiach Or Ha'olam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us in Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world. And so our ancient heritage and our new covenant faith come together, and it becomes a very joyous time of fulfillment. We're headed toward that kind of fulfillment as we go to communion this morning, because our heart and focus is on the Lamb of God, who's taken away the sin of the world. He's taken away our sin. Now we can begin the Passover by remembering the cup of sanctification, the very first cup of the night, and we raise it. You'll see the blessing called Kiddush there. We do it in this way, and I want you to join me the first time I do this. There's a threefold Amen. If you'll join me when I get to the end of the prayer, I'll look to you and you go, Amen. Can you try that? Edwin, can you help us lead that out, okay? Amen. Now you can look at the English while I chant this. This is just something I learned as a kid. It just kind of stuck in my cultural memory. But we begin Passover with this blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagefen. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth the fruit of the vine. We drink and sanctify the evening. We're going to drink that cup four times on the night. I want you to notice that Jesus began his Passover with a cup of sanctification. Luke 22, verse 17 tells us, after taking the cup. Now, this is the first of two cups mentioned in Luke 22. Three of the four cups are mentioned in the New Testament. The only one that's not is the cup of plagues. After taking the cup, and I believe it was a cup of sanctification at the beginning of Passover, it says, he gave thanks. It would have been that blessing, that ancient blessing that I just chanted and we concluded together. And then he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine, coming right out of that blessing, until the kingdom of God comes. Now, those words were joy and sadness in the hearing of the disciples. Joy because he'd celebrated Passover repeatedly during his earthly ministry, and yet this was to be his last Passover. Within 24 hours of this moment, he had been crucified, laid in the tomb, and was buried. Joy? Because he says, until the kingdom of God comes. Now, there is in some element of that, not just the inaugurated kingdom, but a final ingathering. And I suspect that when he speaks of that until, he's looking forward to a day when the full redemption of the remnant from every nation is brought in and we are there in his presence. And once more, a cup is going to be raised. Until that time, we're going to start to remember what he's done for us. But Passover begins with this cup, sanctifying it, preparing it. And he gave hope to all of us that what we do now in communion in a little while is only the down payment on a great banquet that is yet to come that will fulfill this picture. And if you know Jesus, if you walk with him, you have that sure hope that that's yet ahead of us all. So Passover's begun. We want to tell the story of the Passover. We do that by provoking our kids to ask questions. You got four questions noted in the center panel. Each of those questions are recited by usually one of the children at the table. These are kind of embedded in my memory. Again, it was stuff that I learned as a kid. I learned that first question, you know, why is this night different than all of the nights? On all of the nights we eat either leavened or unleavened bread. On this night, why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? I learned it this way. Same thing. But we are provoking our children to ask questions just as it said in Exodus chapter 12. Set the table so that your children ask, why do we observe these things? Why, you ask? Because God intervened in the heritage of our people. A living God met with our people, and we are here tonight set free because he is a living God. And as often as we do these, we remember he is a living God who has redeemed and saved us from a fate worse than death, from the slavery in the land of Egypt. And so we will tell that story, and we're going to do so using all the food items that are on the table. You'll notice a little plate. Here I've got a Seder plate. Seder means order. The Seder plate has all these food items, and we're going to tell the story of Passover using these. It's really fun. It's in very Middle Eastern fashion. You know, it's not that things have to be done precisely and in a linear fashion. We tell a story, and we tell the story with things that we eat and smell and touch and pass around and share with one another. It's just a wonderful, but it's an Asian. It's an Eastern tradition. It's a way of bringing out the reality to the family. And so we'll use the items that are on this table. We have to start with the parsley, symbol of life. We remember, if we have to go, to really tell the story, we have to go all the way back to why God created the Jews. To do that, I have to go back to Genesis 3:15. He said to Adam and Eve that he was going to bring forth a woman who would crush the head of the evil one, bring about redemption, while that seed of the woman was going to be sorely bruised. Well, if he's going to bring forth the seed of a woman, he needs a woman and a family and a tribe and a people. And so he picks out an Aramean. Abraham was no Jew. He was from Mesopotamia. And he calls him out of the land of the Arameans and sends him over to the land of the Canaanites and says, there I'm going to plant you your seed. I'm going to give you a progeny. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a land that will be part of your inheritance and heritage. And in doing so, he gives life to the Jewish people. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They begin to multiply. 70-plus children and wives and family go down into Egypt after 400 years, even as God prophesied. They come out of Egypt. Only now, while they're in Egypt, there's almost 2 million Jews. And it says something about, you know, why did they become slaves? Well, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, looked out on all these Jews in his backyard. And it says his reaction was something like, oy, bob, oy. Says, what am I going to do if they rise up and try and take my throne? And so Pharaoh made our people to be slaves. We take the parsley, a symbol of life, dip it into salt water to remember tears that our ancestors wept when they were there in Egypt. And we were there suffering that with them. Rabbis say it's not enough to taste the saltiness of the salt water. You have to have your own tears. Great idea. We take a little piece of matzah called a sop, and we get that. Remember that horseradish root? We grind it up with a little bit of vinegar. Mm-hmm. And we get a scoop about the size of half a teaspoon. Yep. No, I'm not going to do this. I know it'd be entertaining, but no. We call this Jewish Sudafed. You can figure it out. Get a mouthful of this stuff, and involuntarily your eyes pour forth tears. And that's the idea. Right next to that is a mixture of apples, walnuts, raisins, almonds, brown sugar, wine, cinnamon. It's really, really delicious, but it looks just like mud. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to remind us of making bricks when we were slaves down in the land of Egypt. So we get a scoop of this as well. And in very Oriental fashion, we keep things in balance, the bitter with the sweet, to remind us that in the bitterest hour of our bondage, we could always trust that the sweetness of God's redemption was drawing near. There's a good word for us all today. Those of us who, you know, we all bear challenges and griefs and sorrows and difficulties in life. And the truth is that every one of those only stretch us and deepen our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I say often, I love the product, I hate the tuition. But God is good. Amen? He is always good. And it's helpful to remember that in the midst of our weeping and crying before the Lord, he heard our cries, and he had an answer beyond our wildest dreams to accomplish redemption in the way that he did. Well, we then come to the part of that story where God heard our cries, went to Pharaoh, and he said, let my people go. Pharaoh, we know, hardens his heart against Moses and against the Jews and against God, but the Lord's not put off by that. He's going to use the hardness of Pharaoh to bring about his redemptive plan. And while Pharaoh is fighting against God, God begins to bring plagues against all the idols, the gods of the Egyptians. I don't have time to go through all 10 of them, but I'll give you just a couple of examples. The first plague was against the god of the Nile River, Nilos. Nilos was the god of this great vehicle for commerce, for drinking water, for navigation, for irrigation. What happens during the first plague? The Nile River turns to blood. Right. Picture is Nilos is dead. His blood fills the banks, and there's nothing he can do to help you. Second plague, we start realizing God is mocking the idols of the Egyptians. The second plague was against the god of the underworld. Now, when I say underworld, don't think like mafia. This is the god that greeted you if you were an Egyptian when you died and you began your journey toward eternal life. This is the god that was a spirit guide that greeted you and guided you along the way. That's why the Egyptians, when they died, they had the Egyptian Book of the Dead. You were mummified, you know, to preserve you for that that long journey toward, you know what the definition of a mummy is, right? Somebody who's pressed for time. Just checking, okay? So the god of the netherworld was always depicted as a frog. You look at the hieroglyphics, you'll see him. His name, didn't make this up, his name is the great god, Heket, depicted as a frog. So what happens during the second plague? Frogs come up out of the riverbank. Heket is driven out of his domain, hops across the land, gets into everything, drives the Egyptians crazy, and then what all the frogs do? They croaked, that's right. Okay, so they've got... God is making sport of gods that are no gods. Toward the end, it's not so funny. The highest of all the Egyptian gods is judged. Ra, the sun, is judged as the sun is blotted out, and God declares, worship the creator, not his creation. And then he's got Pharaoh in his sights. See, Pharaoh claimed that his father was Ra, the sun, his mother was the queen of Egypt. That would have made Pharaoh God incarnate. Got a spiritual counterfeit movement right in the center of Egypt. So the Lord God pronounces judgment. Now, Pharaoh said all the firstborn male, men and animal, were consecrated to his worship and service. And so they were all going to be killed to wipe out Pharaoh worship in one night. Now, there was only one way to escape this plague. It was by taking a lamb that was 1 year old, male without a blemish, slaughtering it on the 13th day, 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, just before sunset. The carcass was taken out and roasted over an open fire. The animal was brought back into our table. The bread, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs were also put on the table. But at that moment, the door was sealed as a sign that we were trusting in God, that we didn't want the plague to fall on our houses. And we got that from Exodus chapter 22, where Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 22, where God is giving us instruction about the farewell to Egypt. And he writes, "Go at once and select the animals for your families, slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, a leafy or feathery bush, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood, the lamb's blood, on the top and both sides of the door frame. No one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." The instructions were very clear. Father gathered his family in, and he's about to seal the door. Now, he did one thing before he sealed that doorway. He was commanded to open his arms and welcome any stranger. And there in Egypt, in Africa, he holds his arms out to all who were not of a remnant from the Jews, but all who were from the Egyptians, who wanted to experience salvation in that night from the plague. It's one of the earliest pictures that we have of the welcome to whomsoever would come to the household of the Lord from all the nations was welcome. Welcome. A mystery, even embedded there in Exodus, that the salvation of God was going out to all the nations. But I want to demonstrate something for you. I think I'll step up here to do it. The father was commanded to put blood on the doorway of his house, and in doing so, he marked that doorway with a bloody sign. Picture, I've got a basin filled with the lamb's blood in it and a handful of hyssop, and I'm dipping in there, and I'm going to seal the door of the house. And what did it say? On the lintel and the two side posts. And so he would dip the hyssop into the blood and splash it on the lintel and the two side posts. And from that moment on, the door was sealed. We knew in that night that God came upon the land of Egypt, and whenever he saw the blood of the lamb, he would recognize that the people in that house were trusting him. It was simply a remembrance of the word of God, and he passed over them. No death, no judgment, no destruction to those who trusted in the blood of the lamb. Maybe you can understand why I love that festival. It says in Romans that there is a partial hardness upon my own people. A temporary blindness is the word. It's not permanent. It's not total. And when that story was finally present for me, having come to faith in Jesus, it was like a veil was pulled aside. And I could see who the Passover lamb was. This is why John spoke of Jesus. A couple chapters more. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew the story of Passover and that the one who he worshipped and walked with was going to be the fulfillment of that whole redemptive plan. My heart aches for my own people. My heart's desire is to reach them. And I hope that as we go to communion this morning, as we celebrate being part of God's family, that it will also prompt you to pray for those Jews and Gentiles who need to know this wonderful life in Jesus, in a relationship with him. It all points to him. It was all about him from the beginning to the very end. Well, in telling this story now, we would go out to eat supper, and right after supper, we're kind of turning the corner here heading to communion. Right after supper, our children run around the house looking for that piece of matzah. Remember the one that was broken, buried, hidden for a time? When they find it, they bring it back to the father, who gladly receives it. We did this in my home growing up. My grandfather would do this. He would bring the bread out of the afikoman bag. He would announce for all of us that this was the bread that was broken, buried, hidden for a time. And then he says a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzei lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then he breaks off some little pieces and he gives them to each person at the table. And when we each have the bread, the blessing has been said, we would eat that together as part of Passover. Jesus did this. For I read, if you look with me again, a passage that's very familiar to us, verse 19. I believe that this is pointing to the bread after supper. Well, that's really what it was saying. He took some bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the middle of the Passover Memorial Festival, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "I've got something else I want you to remember." It's kind of paraphrasing this. "Even before I'd gone to the cross, remember my body given for you. As often as you do this, remember what your God our Father has done through God the Son to bring us redemption by his body at the cross of Calvary." We count ourselves as having been there, even as the Israelites count themselves. All Jews today count ourselves as having been in Egypt in the loins of our forefathers. We, as the spiritual seed of Abraham, gather together to count ourselves as having been there at the cross when Jesus died for us. And the very next thing that happens at Passover is that the Father turns to that cup of redemption, the third cup of the night. He holds it aloft and says a blessing and a thanksgiving over it. Now watch what happens in verse 20. It says, "In the same way." Why did Luke put those words in there? The same manner as the cup, the bread after supper. After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Paul adds, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And here we have the background to this incredible festival that Jesus gave to us to remember our redemption from the Egypt of sin. As often as we do these things, we remember what he has done, what he has said, and who he is as our Redeemer. And so we worship him in that moment. The last thing we would do at a Passover table is to give thanks to the Lord. It's the cup of thanksgiving, or the cup of praises, the cup of Hallel. And we sing this resounding praise again and again. Ho'odu l'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam chasdo. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever and ever and ever. And I think it's on that moment that we're prepared now to come to the Lord's table and celebrate together to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever to us and all who believe. Todd, would you come and lead us to the Lord's table?
Well, I feel very prepared. This is an act of worship. As Jesus said to remember me, what will it be like when we look him in the face? Can't you just wait? Just to look at Jesus and know that all that he has done for us. And so he has prepared everything. Everything is prepared. We have prepared to take a moment and physically participate in remembering all that Jesus has done for us. If you're trusting in him, we invite you to join us. We invite you to participate with us in celebrating the communion. And what we're going to do today, in light of some of the verses that we have been looking at in John, is I want to read from chapter 6. We looked at it last week. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So by way of joining physically into all that's happening, the elders are going to come, and we're just going to serve you today by standing in front of you around the stage. We're just going to space ourselves out, and after you have had a few moments to pray, we will just invite you to come. So I'm just going to pray for us now. You have heard everything I would have said by Tuvia this morning. And so we're just going to give you a few minutes just to pray. You go to the Lord right now. And Paul would invite us to make sure that we are not treasuring any sin. And if Jesus is the source of fulfilling our spiritual hunger and thirst, just for a moment, ask yourself, am I looking to any other thing in this world to satisfy my soul? So just you go before the Lord right now. Bow your head, go before Him, speak to Him and say, "Father, is there anything that I am seeking satisfaction in other than you? If there is, reveal it to me, show it to me, let me confess it right now." So you pray, and in just a moment I will pray, and then we'll invite you to come.